Excellent. All right, I'm just going to drop this. Otherwise, I'm going to collide with my face. To mention, so in the holiday times, we have a sort of a trimmed down Sunday school, which is even more trimmed down today because Mike, who's going to be taking out the older kids, is not able to make it. But we do have these clipboards for older kids. On these clipboards, there are certain notes for kids. So there's all sorts of things that you can fill out, pictures you can draw, you know, you can listen to the sermon and write down the stuff you've learned or what questions you have and all that kind of stuff. So that's for the older kids, and then for the younger kids, so some more worksheets with throwing in things and so forth with the back there. Cool. All right. So, as some of you may know, we're working through the book of Acts, which is written by Luke. Luke was a companion of Paul. And so Luke's writing this account. And I think that's really why Acts is so detailed and why it includes so much details about Paul and around Paul, because Paul and Luke were friends. Anyway, so what we looked at last week is John, we had a visiting speaker, and he spoke to us about the beginning of chapter 6, where the church has this sort of a crisis, because they're doing lots of wonderful things. The church is caring for widows and orphans, not just within the church, outside of the church. They're doing a tremendous job. But the church is so big and the task is so big that there's actually there are some widows that are being overlooked, or at least they think they're being overlooked. And so what they do is they come up with a plan, which is to elect people, to choose some people who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are godly, and who have the skills to help administer the distribution of food. And we're told that the church really grew, that it worked well, as members of the church were using their gifts to grow the church. So one of the people that was chosen to be a deacon is a man named Stephen. So he was chosen, obviously, because he was full of the Spirit, and they put him in charge of distributing bread for the widows. But in verse 8, Luke writes, he says, Stephen was one of the first. So Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs for the people. So he's a man who is an incredibly powerful and eloquent preacher. He is definitely, as you've seen in the last bit of the speech that Sharon read for us, he's definitely not afraid to speak truth to power. But also says what skipped over is that he was full not just of God's power, but also God's grace. So here's a man who's compassionate. Here's a man who loved people, who showed kindness even to his enemies. See that in the way in which he dies. Now, while he's doing these marvelous things, he's performing miracles and great acts of mercy among the people, there's this Jewish group that arises. They're actually a Greek-speaking Jewish group, and they rise in opposition to Stephen and his preaching. And at first, they try to debate him. They try to contradict and challenge him, but they realize, in verse 10, Luke says, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. And so they just can't, it's just too powerful, a person, a debater, is too powerful in intellect, they can't trap him. They can't prove him wrong. So they turn to more nefarious things. And so ways to shut him up. And people that are so perverse, they're happy to commit perjury. People that will, you know, for maybe for the heck of it, are prepared to go and stand before the highest court in the land and lie. And so they gather these people together, and Luke says that they secretly persuaded them to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So this is enough to get Stephen arrested, just the accusation. And we know what we've seen in the book of Acts is that the Sanhedrin are just looking for a reason to execute Christians. And so it didn't take much to get Stephen, you know, arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin, and then the charges that were brought against him. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So it is true, except that Jesus did say the temple would be destroyed. But that they've twisted those words to mean something entirely different to what Jesus meant. Just like they did at his trial. There's the same words of Jesus that they twisted at Jesus' trial. And so the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" Stephen answers with quite a speech. In fact, he gives them full history lesson. It was too long, I think, to ask Jared to read the whole. And it's kind of who Stephen's talking to, and this is what's kind of weird, is that he's talking to the Sanhedrin. So these are the PhDs in. These are the in biblical history. These were the people that knew their history backwards and by heart. And so why is Stephen lecturing in history? Awkward situation. I was working as a boat builder, an offshore company, and we had different sites. And at the site that I worked at, we had very high standards for what boats should look like before they leave the factory. So they were not allowed to have, you had to go over every boat with a big spotlight and look at it from every angle, and you could not have a single scratch anywhere on the entire boat. Would not leave the factory with a scratch. And sometimes we'd get... The company would send guys who worked at the other sites over to our site, and you know, because we needed more people. And but what we found is that the guys from the other sites didn't quite have the same standard to which we worked. And so my boss asked me one day. He said, "Hey, you know, this guy has just come over from the other site. Would you teach him how to buff boats, how to polish fiberglass?" Now, what was awkward about this is that this guy had been working for Rayglass longer than I had. And so I had to go to him and say, "Okay, I'm going to teach you how to buff boats." And of course, he was quite indignant. He was like, "I've been here longer than you. I know how to buff a boat. Like, there's nothing that you can teach me." And I kind of had to say to him, like, "Yeah, I know you think you know how to buff fiberglass, but if you did, the parts that you make would not be covered in scratches and burn marks." And that's essentially what Stephen is kind of saying to Stephen. He's like, "No, I think you know the Old Testament. I think you know the history. But if you really knew the Old Testament, like you think, think you do, you would never have persecuted the church. You would never have put Jesus to death. Somehow you have missed the whole point of the Old Testament. And so he goes through it step by step. He's going through the Old Testament and he's going to show them what they've missed. The main point they've missed. And what he's going to show them is how incredibly hypocritical their accusations are that they're brought against him, because ironically, those are exactly the things that they're accusing him of are exactly the things that they are guilty of. You see, there's two accusations they're brought against him. The first accusation is that Stephen somehow believes and teaches that the temple is irrelevant. The temple is null and void. But look at verse 2 of chapter 7. So this is how he answers that. He says in verse 2, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." In verse 5, "He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land." So he goes right back to Genesis 12. He says, look, God called our father Abraham. And what was that calling to? That calling was so that he would leave his family, he would leave his homeland, he would go to the place that God would send him, and God promised him an inheritance. Abraham never received that. Instead, descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterwards they will come out of their country and they will worship me in this place. So this is when Abraham is in the promised land, or by the promised land that God has promised him, and your descendants will come back into this land and they will inherit it. And they will inherit it so that what? So they can worship me here. And so what's the purpose of the land? I mean, this is the central, one of the central themes, probably the one of the most important themes through the whole Old Testament, is this promise land. This promise to the descendants of Abraham. Why did he give to the people of Israel? What's the promise about? Quoting God, is that he gave the land so that they worship in it. That's the whole purpose of the temple. You see, it's not the physical building, it's not the physical piece of ground that matters so much as it is what goes on inside the temple. You see, it was the same thing in when God led the people out of Israel. I mean, out of Egypt, remember? God rescued them out of Egypt, and he brought them into Canaan. What did he tell Moses to do? He said, you know, let my people go, right? But why? What's the part that we tend to forget? We remember, let my people go. That was in King of Egypt, you know. But the part that so that they may worship me. So the land, the tabernacle, the temple, it was all so that God's people would worship him. Verse 44, Stephen says, our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It was made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern that he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, it's Amos, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? So even as God raises up Moses to rescue his people from Egypt, to bring them into the promised land, that land is promised so that they can worship him. Now, here's the question, right? Here's the question. So if this whole thing, the whole Old Testament, is all about God redeeming a people for himself so that they can come into the land that he had promised Abraham so that they could worship him, what is going to happen when they finally get into that land? Are they going to worship God? Well, Stephen says, they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away. He gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? No. You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan and the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I send you into exile. See, what happens? What happens when the people of God are rescued, when God pours out his love and grace and protects them and provides for them and brings them into the land so they can finally worship him? What do? They make a calf and they worship the calf. They don't honor God. They don't thank him. They don't honor him for rescuing them. They don't thank him for giving them a land flowing with milk and honey, for blessing them in every conceivable way. They don't care about God. They don't care about worshiping him. They never cared about the temple because they never cared about the purpose of the temple, was because that was to worship and to give thanks to God. You see what Stephen's done? What he's shown them? You know, they're saying, oh, you don't care about the temple. Stephen's like, really? We want to go there? Let's talk about that. What about the second accusation? Stephen is speaking about Moses, speaking against Moses and the law. And so again, Stephen's like, okay, how did your people treat Moses? Verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in a bush. Verse 38, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received the living words to pass on to us. So, you know, they were saying, oh, well, Stephen's speaking against Moses and the law. That's because Moses was the one whom God communicated the law through. And so here's Stephen saying, well, look, you know, Moses was with the angel, he's with our people on Mount Sinai. He received the living words to pass on to us, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. You see? So let's talk about obedience to the law. That's what Stephen's saying. You're saying, I'm speaking against the law? Let's look at your track record in this department. Verse 53, you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So Stephen's saying, look, I know you think that you're the circumcision. that you have on your body the sign of the old covenant, that you are God's people. But he says that your circumcision never went beyond your private parts. It never reached your heart. It never reached your neck. It never reached your ears. The people of God, the fathers, the people that they're saying, these are the ones, that the traditions that we're standing in. Our fathers were the people of God. We are the children of Abraham. And he says, well, let's go back in the history and look. You've always rejected Moses. You've always rejected the law. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit. That's the pattern of the history of the Jewish people. Every time God sends a deliverer, that deliverer is rejected and persecuted by the people he was sent to save. If you look at Joseph, you know, the great hero, Joseph, right? He's the father of Israel. He was appointed by God to save his family. Yet, well, how did his brothers treat him? His brothers sold him into slavery. Moses was chosen to deliver his people out of Egypt. And when he comes to his people at first, what do? They reject him. He has to flee into the desert to save his own life. David is appointed the true king of Israel to lead the people. And yet most of David's life was spent on the run in the wilderness hiding. Every single time God sends a savior, a prophet, or a deliverer, that person is rejected, persecuted, and they try to kill them. In fact, even says, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Just name one. Name one person in the Old Testament that was appointed and sent by God that you didn't persecute. Don't you get it? I'm talking about your history. Your fathers killed the ones that were predicting the coming of the one you've just killed. Now, this is not, in one sense, like, it's very easy for us to kind of be quite removed from this. Because we're like, this is, well, first of all, even for the people that on the Sanhedrin, I mean, they might say, yes, yes, that was the people in the Old Testament, but that's not us. And Stephen says, no. You were the ones who executed the righteous one. You know, your fathers executed the people that pointed to the righteous one, but you executed him. But it's not just that. You know, like, this is not just the pattern for Israel. This is actually the pattern for humanity. This is the pattern that you and I follow. Because we have rejected Jesus. We have rejected God's law. We have not listened to Moses. And I can say that because it's interesting the way that Stephen refers to Jesus. What is the term that he uses? He says he's the righteous one. It's an unusual way to refer to Jesus. What does it mean? Well, what does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means that you have fulfilled and obeyed the law. Jesus was the only human that ever did that. He is the only one who perfectly obeyed what God commanded. And so every other person, every one of us is unrighteous. Every one of us is in exactly the same camp, legally, morally speaking, as the people that Stephen is talking to. Now, Stephen, when, verse 54, when they had heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. I don't know if you have you ever seen anyone so angry that they grind their teeth? and they growl at him like a dog, like a, like, have you ever seen someone that angry? That's terrifying, right? Imagine a whole mob of people rushing at you, growling and gnashing their teeth. And the next verse blows my mind. Verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. Like, I don't know if there was a mob gnashing their teeth, growling, shouting, they're furious and they're coming at me, I'm not going to be looking up. I'm going to be looking, how do I get away? But he looks up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know, the word witness in the New Testament, because that's what Stephen has just done. He's borne witness to Jesus. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for witness is the word martyria, which is where we get the English word martyr, right? So he's bearing witness about Jesus, and the moment he is about to be martyred, he looks up and he sees Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? What's he doing? Yeah? Standing. Yeah, he's standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's kind of strange. Why is that strange? Well, some of you might know the Apostles' Creed. We say it from time to time. The Apostles' Creed is a creed that's a summary of the gospel, of the Christian belief. And in the Apostles' Creed, it says that Jesus ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's because this is what's called the session of Christ. That when Jesus ascended, that he sat down. Why did he sit down? So, yeah, the work was finished, but he sat down so that he could judge. Because he sat down because everything had been put under his feet. And so the great honor that the Father gives to the Son then is he gives all authority in heaven and earth to him. And he seats him in this position of authority where he will rule and judge. And so what that means is that the Christian message, the Bible says that every one of us, you, me, we will all face the judgment of Jesus. That one day we are going to have to stand before him and answer for everything that we've done. I know Christians too quickly want to sort of say, oh, no, but we won't be judged. Surely as Christians, you know, we've passed the judgment. No. Yes, we've passed the condemnation is gone. We won't be condemned, but we will still be judged. We will still stand before Jesus and give an account. And we'll all face that. And I mean, Paul says in Acts 17, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So now, I want to ask you a question. When we have a trial today, who is it who stands in a courtroom? Now, Keith might be able to answer this because he's on jury duty at the moment. So who is it that stands in the courtroom? Sometimes, maybe in the beginning. Usually the accused actually sits down. Maybe I should be honest. Yes, the lawyers stand. The judge doesn't stand. No, he sits down. He sits. And in fact, it's actually called the bench. He sits on the bench and he judges. But you know who stands? The lawyers. The attorney, the prosecuting attorney, and the attorney for the defense, the defending attorney. They stand. And, sorry, lost my place quickly. And so Stephen is on trial for his life, and he is standing before the highest court of Israel, and he looks up, and he sees Jesus. And Jesus is standing. He's not seated, as is the customary his customary place. He's not seated. He's not. He doesn't see Jesus as the judge. That's not the image. Well, the image he has of Jesus is of what? His advocate, his attorney, his defense attorney. I mean, imagine you're on trial for your life. It's not. We don't have the death penalty in New Zealand, but imagine there was. Imagine the death penalty existed in New Zealand, and you were on trial for your life, and you come into the courtroom, and you're sitting down there, and you've made your plea, and you've said to the judge, Your Honor, I'm innocent. Now the prosecuting attorney, he stands up, and he charges you with everything under the sun, everything he can imagine. He brings out all of the evidence, and he lays it before the judge of all the heinous crimes that you've committed. And then when he's finished with his opening statement, he asks for the defense attorney to give his opening statement. And he sits down. And everyone looks around the courtroom. Where's the defense attorney? And there's no one to defend you. There's no one to speak on your behalf in the trial where your very life hangs in the balance. Can you just try to imagine what that might feel like? Because that's the situation that Stephen's in. But then suddenly, the judge stands up. And he gets up off the bench, and he comes down onto the floor of the courtroom. And he looks back at the bench where he was sitting, but is now vacant. And he looks back at the bench, and he says, Your Honor, I am the counsel for the defense. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? To have the judge himself as the one who's going to defend you, as the one who will be your advocate, as the one who will be your attorney. There can be no greater defense than the judge himself in that position. And that's what Stephen sees. He looks around. There's no one to defend him. But he sees a vision. God gives him a vision of heaven. And Jesus is standing there pleading his case before the true and ultimate judge. God has appointed Jesus both the judge and the defense attorney. And this is so important for us. This is the most important thing you'll ever understand in your whole life, is that if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in the offer of salvation that Jesus offers you all, then he will be your advocate. He will stand before the Father and plead your case. But if you reject him, if you don't receive what he's offered you for free, you will only meet him as your judge. Now, there's one last detail that I want to show you in this passage that I just find phenomenal, is that after he says, Stephen says this, he said, See, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, at this they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. So these people, you know, the law is you're not actually allowed to execute anyone without the Romans approving of it. These people are so angry and so furious, they don't care. They drag him out to the place where they stone people outside of the city. Maybe that's so that the Romans won't know about it or see it. They start picking up stones, and with all their might, they're throwing it at his face, at his head. And he's being bruised and beaten and smashed up into absolute pulp. And as this is happening, in spite of all of this pain, Stephen says two things. And interestingly, they're both things that Jesus were on the lips of Jesus when he died. The first was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the second is he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, you see, you know what's interesting that's going on here? What is Stephen doing? When he says, speaks to God, who is he pleading for? Who is he asking God to treat differently? His persecutors, right? He's pleading on behalf of the people that are stoning him. He is an advocate. He is doing exactly the same thing that Jesus did for him. And that's what happens when you understand the gospel, when you understand that that's who Jesus is for you. What that does is that enables you to do the same for others. That enables you to love people, to show mercy, to show grace to people, even when they're mistreating you, even when they're abusing you, even when they're maligning you or causing you pain and suffering. The gospel is so powerful when you really get it, when you understand it, it allows you to respond to them the way Jesus responded to you. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, as we think about Stephen and we look at the incredible way in which he responded to those who were causing him suffering and pain, we're reminded of those words that Luke said, that he was a man full of power and the grace of God. But we also have seen, Lord, that the reason why he was able to show grace and mercy is because he understood how much mercy and grace he had been shown. He understood that he had an advocate before God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to grasp that. For those of us who have come to Jesus and trusted him as the one who would speak on our behalf, Lord, let that filter down into the way in which we live and the way in which we treat others, that the gospel would really move our hearts towards others, like it did Stephen's. But Lord, for those here this morning who do not have you as their advocate, who have not come to you and ask that Christ would be their Lord and their Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to see just the beauty of what Jesus did for them on the cross. And that they would receive that. That they would turn to him and trust him and rest in him. Lord, we pray this for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.